There are many Christians who believe on Jesus Christ who get hung up on all sorts of things that are religious traditions or legalistic rules because they're really naive about the Bible of grace, the biblical knowledge of what it means to be saved by grace. Now, when I was first saved, I was in a church that loved the Lord, but many people really didn't know what they were doing with the Word of God. They were sort of fast and loose with it. And so they formed most of their ideas from experience, and they were not very skilled at expounding the books of the Bible and understanding God's grace. This chapter that we're in now, chapter 10, is a critical moment in the church, church age. R.C. Sproul said Acts chapter 10 is not only the most important chapter in Acts, but is also one of the most important chapters of the entire New Testament because it brings to us an important movement in redemptive history. It brings us to a time of transition from the old ways of doing things to a whole new epoch of redemptive activity. It proves the Old Testament law is done and becomes a key moment when the gospel of grace moves out to the Gentiles. It proves that the Apostle Peter actually does come to terms with grace and that he sanctions Gentiles as being part of the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, taking the gospel to the Gentiles and moving God's program from non-Jews is a major change. Acts chapter 10 is key because the vast majority of believers today are Gentiles. We're not Jews. And this chapter clearly reveals the grace truth concerning us. And so the Apostle Peter is about to learn a major lesson, and so are we. And that is, before a person may accurately teach the gospel of grace to others, they must understand it and apply it to themselves. Specifically, that the law has been completely fulfilled on our behalf by Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are no longer bound to the law. What Peter is about to finally grasp in this chapter is that any person from anywhere in the world may believe on Jesus Christ and be saved, and they are not required to keep the Old Testament Mosaic law. Now, the Apostle Paul describes the church of Jesus Christ composed not only of Jews but also Gentiles. He says that they are on equal footing with Jews, and it's a mystery that has been fully revealed now in the New Testament. If you'd please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 6. And here we will see the Apostle Paul talking about the conversion of the Gentiles. Chapter 3, starting with verse 4. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, the word mystery that he uses there is the Greek word mysterion, and it refers to that which was previously not revealed in all of its fullness in the Old Testament. It was revealed, but not to the point where they could fully understand it. It's not until the New Testament where the truth of it shines forth brilliantly with brilliant clarity by the revelation of God. Now, these are pictures and promises of Gentile salvation in the Old Testament. But there we see that there was the salvation of Abraham, who himself was the father of not only the Jews, but also the father of many nations. That should have been a trigger to go, yep, okay, we see this. The salvation of Rahab, the harlot, and Ruth, the Moabite. Both of these women are in historical lineage leading to Jesus Christ. Then there's the repentance of the city of Nineveh when Jonah preached to them. And the prophets, the prophecies like Psalm 2, 8 and Psalm 72, 11, Psalm 86, 9 and Isaiah 2, 2. We see this in those passages. So what was the hidden part of the ministry if the salvation of Gentiles that was revealed in the Old Testament was there? Well, it was the division between the Jews and the Gentiles that separated them in the Old Covenant, and that this division would be removed in the New Covenant so that together Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus Christ would become one new man. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." And then in Galatians chapter 3, if you please turn there, verses 28 and 29. And I want you all to turn to these, because I think when you see it more than hear it, it just sticks. It puts it all together. Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It's hard for us on this side of the realization of the great mystery to see how earth-shaking this was to the worldview of the Jews, and actually even the Gentiles of the biblical times. The transformation of the church from being exclusively Jewish to being Jewish and Gentile, that was a radical change. But it wasn't a radical change for God. You see, God knew all of this, and it wasn't a change in program for him. It was one program being brought to completion. For man, on the other hand, it was a radical change. It was a radical change in thinking and knowledge of faith. In Acts chapter 9, we saw that two men had visions. We saw Saul and Ananias. Now in chapter 10, we also see two men with visions, Cornelius and Peter. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning and take a look at the vision that Cornelius had. So if you would please turn to our text, it's Acts chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Starting with verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, if you remember, last week we looked at Peter and Lydda. It was, as I mentioned, where the modern-day Tel Aviv airport is. And then he went over to Joppa, and that's actually where Jonah set sail. But both of these lie on the southern end of what is called the Plain of Sharon. And we should probably back up a little bit. In Acts 1:8, it says that there was going to be a witness. So where was that witness going to be? Well, first of all, it was going to be in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then finally to the remotest parts of the earth. And so there are three stages in the entire book of Acts that can really be outlined. Stage one is really from chapter 2 to 7, and that's where the gospel is in Jerusalem. And then stage 2, chapters 8 through 9, the gospel is in Judea and Samaria. Peter goes out into these regions, and then in stage 3, we see chapter 10 to the end of the book, and the gospel goes to the remotest parts of the earth. And so in chapter 9, in verse 31, Peter's on a little emancipation journey. He's far from Jerusalem. He's in Judea and Samaria and then into Galilee with the witness. And by doing so, he's a man, as I said, on an emancipation journey. So what is he emancipated from? He's emancipated from his narrow Jewish exclusivism. The plan of God for the church is one of Gentile inclusivism. And so this idea of one body made up of Jew and Gentile being on an absolutely complete equal plane in their coming to Christ in the same way by faith and faith alone, Peter now has to come to grips with. And this is a radical idea for him. And we'll see next week, God willing, Peter's vision concerning the food that was either clean or unclean. But even after you think Peter understands how this is all going to change, he sort of swings back to his roots, and then we see that Paul has to oppose him face to face. But Peter's moving back and forth from the old to the new shows us how difficult that is to totally break with tradition and go with truth. I mean, his problem was he was in Jewish tradition. And as problematic as that can be for the church, all churches have some sort of church tradition. And we all know that church tradition can be very powerful in the imagination to the point where we make tradition the absolute. And then we try to force our absolute on everyone else. And when that happens, you got the problem. You fall away from what is biblical. Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition. But the issue is with truth or tradition. We must stick with truth. Truth always takes precedence. Truth takes precedence even over our love. Because if we don't have truth, what is love? How can you know what is truly loving? We can have all the fuzzy wuzzies in the world and it doesn't mean a thing if you don't have truth. The world is trying to pull us there. The world is trying to say we need to love without any kind of truth attached to it. And that's not truly love. If we are to love, we are to love in the way that God loves. Truth is preeminent in Scripture. Always and everywhere. And there is no substitute for truth. And so Peter is getting a lesson on truth. He's getting truth of how the Jews and the Gentiles will be one body. And so he's traveling around this whole region of Judea and Galilee. And in chapter 9, verse 32, it says he came down to the saints at Lydda and he heals Aeneas. And then as a result, in verse 35, it says, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now we have to realize that Sharon is actually a plain. It's not a city. It's a plain that runs from Mount Carmel all the way to Joppa. And so in this region, this news spread about what Peter was doing. And then in verse 38, the disciples in Joppa had heard that Peter was over in Lydda, and they called for him so that he can actually raise Dorcas from the dead. And again, it says, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. They saw what Peter was doing. And so we see that the word is getting out. And this leads to our question. Who's really running the show here? In all this, as you go from stage 1 to stage 2 to stage 3, you start to go, who is really in charge? Is it our positive volition of believers? Is it the Great Commission? You know, is it people who want so badly to share the good news with the world? Or is it the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. It's both. The Holy Spirit sets it all up. And without exception, it is the Holy Spirit unconsciously guiding the church. We say unconsciously guiding the church because we don't sit down as a church and say, okay, now God told us to go out and start here and we'll go over here, sort of like we see with Peter and the apostles. We don't do that. But see, that's a conscious decision making. And so as far as we can tell from the pages of Scripture, the first Christians apparently didn't function that way at all. What they did do is they followed the Word of God in their own area. They followed the Word of God where they were residing, and then the Holy Spirit moved them. But in every case, it's the story of how they just followed the Word of God, starting with their own backyards, and then allowed the Spirit of God to move them out. And so Peter's been moved out. He's come from Lydda, and he's transferred to Joppa. And now he's about to be called to the northern plain of Sharon. And that's Acts chapter 10. But before he goes there, there's a little divine prep work that we'll see that will take place with both parties. A Jew-Gentile confrontation is about to occur. And it all starts in chapter 10, verse 1. And it's an incredible story. But it's also a very important story, especially for us. The story of Cornelius is all of chapter 10 and then goes into chapter 11 and then comes back up again in chapter 15. And so God allots three chapters of the New Testament to this man Cornelius. And when we see God doing that, we better pay attention. And so verse 1 of our text, it says, "Therefore, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment." Now, we've said that Caesarea is a Roman capital. It's the capital of the province of Judea. It's mainly a Gentile city. It's located about 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and it was actually named in honor of Caesar Augustus. And the city is actually a military headquarters for the Roman forces, where Cornelius was located, and it's about 30 miles north of Joppa, where Peter was located. And the thing that we need to know is this is a big-time Gentile area. It says that Cornelius was a centurion, which meant he was a military leader over a lot of men. And a lot of people debate how many men he led. Some suggest that a Roman legion was a regiment, and that would be about 6,000 men, which is comprised of 10 cohorts, which would mean a cohort is 600 men. The thing that we do know, based on the fact that he's called a centurion, that he actually was over at least 100 men, because we know that the word centurion comes from the word century, which means 100. And so he led this regiment of Italian cohorts, a cohort battalion. It's sort of like a voluntary militia. It wasn't part of the regular Roman legion. But these were highly trained and skilled soldiers who were under the authority of this man, Cornelius. It's very obvious that Cornelius was a tough guy. He was a tough military commander. He knew what he needed to do. He knew his responsibilities, and those were taking care of his troops and then overseeing executions for capital offenses. He would have been highly paid. And he was a man who obtained this rank and then just made a career of it. So we can say he has an authoritative orientation. And according to verse 2 of our text, it says he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And so here we see four things about Cornelius's character. He was a devout man. He feared God. He gave alms generously, and he prayed always. Now, the devout man, that meant that Cornelius had a reverent piety to him when it came to things of God. He was devout. The Greek word is eusebes, and it means that he was reverent when it came to worshipful things. And I think this is absolutely amazing for the fact that we learn later that all of this stuff that is said about Cornelius is before he's even saved. He does this as an unsaved person, and we will find that out later. Sometimes, when someone comes to faith in Christ, they tell me how they come to faith, they come into the church, this church, and they tell me how they've visited other churches and how there seems to be a lack of reverence, that a lot of other churches don't hold the reverence of God in high regard. They walk in, and it feels more like they're at a nightclub And then they say, you know, it just didn't feel right to me. It just didn't seem like this should happen. And so here you have this person who just came to faith and at the time was probably unsaved. They had a better perspective of worship than some of the church leaders. Cornelius was like that man. He knew what reverent worship should be. And so we put him in this special category. And we're going to see others in the book of Acts. But you see, Cornelius is the first one. And then the second thing we learn about him is that he is called part of the group God-fearers. And the Greek word for that is phobeo. And it's to show reverence and to treat with reverential obedience. So he saw that what I say that I understand and believe, there should be something that shows an outward sign of doing this. And so we see that there is this outward sign. He gives alms and he prays. Now these people that are the God-fearers, they're non-Jews. But notice the third thing on the list, that he does give alms, meaning he gives them to the Jewish people. The Greek word for alms is elemosune, and it means to show mercy to be a benefactor to the poor. And you see, they're non-Jews who had abandoned all these pagan roots that they grew up with, and now they realize that there is a God, and they realize that this God is actually Yahweh, the true God, the God of Israel, and that he is the creator of everything. I know there's so many people that when they are talking about, they go, oh, it's so important that people know that God created all things. I couldn't agree more. But that's not the gospel. There are people who will agree all across the board who God is. They will not agree who they are. Sinners condemned to hell apart from Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so these God-fearers, they're distinct from the full converts of Judaism. Those people are called proselytes. They had gone through training and they submitted to the practice of circumcision and all the Jewish customs. And that is becoming a proselyte. That's what you do. When you go through all this, then you have the right to be with the Jews. You primarily come under the dominance of the Pharisees and their version of law-keeping. Now, these God-fearers accepted the moral teachings of the Bible, but they didn't go to full-blown participation of the law. And in this case, Cornelius was one of those. Cornelius would have been welcome to attend the synagogue as a guest, and he could get instruction in the things of God, but he couldn't enter the temple. He could only go as far as the court of the Gentiles because they were Gentiles. They weren't proselytes. And then we see the fourth thing. The fourth thing is very common for these people, and it's common for a lot of us. They were found praying. And in the case of Cornelius, he prayed regularly. He gave alms to the poor. He had a heart of compassion, and he had a desire to worship the true God. Now, the Greek word here for prayer is deamai, and it means to ask or beg or want or desire. This indicates that he prayed to God with a sense of need. Cornelius was continually going to God about some needs, which may contextually assume that the prayer was concerning a need to understand or a need for salvation. And we learn from Acts 11:14 that Cornelius was not a saved man. And that's why Peter was sent to him. Even though he feared God and was religious and devout, he wasn't saved. He needed someone to come who could present the gospel of grace to him. And we see it just as a sort of a side note. It says that this was true of all of his household, which means that he was probably a good leader in his home, that he brought his family up in a religious way. They were God-fearers. And you can imagine that these people are probably the most fertile soil for evangelism. They're still lost, but they still need to hear the gospel, but they're committed to what they know. And so Cornelius is an example of someone who lives up to the light that they have. We all know that we all have this light within us, this knowledge of God within us, because Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Here you have the average garden variety sinner who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Notice it says suppresses the truth. That means they had to know it. You can't suppress something you don't know. He wasn't one who ignored the facts that creation screams that there is a creator, or ignores the fact that you have a conscience that tells you right from wrong. He understood basically what Ecclesiastes 3:11 said, where it says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Except no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. You see, the evidence of God is within us. You know, for all these people that go, well, I'm an atheist. There are no atheists. They all know. They can say they're an atheist. But everyone ends up desiring a God. And if someone begins to pay attention to the evidence of God, that person may become a God-fearer and not heaping up more and more judgment on themselves by suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So those who do not suppress the truth are the ones whom it becomes obvious that God brings them to the knowledge of sin. A prime example of this is the tax collector found in Luke 18. So if you please turn to Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. Here it says, also he spoke this parable, meaning Jesus, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Notice they're both praying. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Now, watch what he does. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we'll learn in Acts 11:14 that Cornelius was not yet a saved man. This is why Peter sent to him. Even though he was a God-fearer, even though he was religious, even though he was devout, he was not saved, and he needed someone to present the gospel to him. And so here In verse 3 of our text, it says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Now, this is really curious because it says the vision happened at the ninth hour, which means that it would have been 3 p.m. What happened at 3 p.m.? The Jews were in the temple praying. So even though Cornelius is some 65 miles away from Jerusalem, he still followed the Jewish custom. This vision occurs during the day when he's awake. So this isn't something he's asleep and has this dream. This is daytime. And the vision contained an angel of God who spoke to him and calls him by name. God knows all of our names. Those who are lost and don't know, want to be known by him, and those who are lost and want to know him, he knows them all. And then in verse 4, it continues by saying, and when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. You know, you can be a wonderful religious person and still be lost. You could have gone to church for years. You could have revered God, sang hymns, given money, and still be lost. No matter how pious you are, you need to believe in Jesus Christ and experience God's grace. Cornelius has yet to do that. Cornelius, it says, was completely alarmed. It says he was afraid when the angel of God appeared. The Greek word there is emphabos. And you see, the thing about it is normally trained military men aren't all that alarmed. But this heavenly vision did it. This military man who typically can focus even when there's some unusual or intimidating situation, he got rattled. And so Cornelius says, what is it, Lord? I thought it was also interesting that that could be translated, what is it, sir? It's sort of in military terms, like, yes, sir. He's responding as in a way that would be as to a superior officer. He doesn't exactly know the identity of this person, but he knows that he's higher in the chain of command. So he says, yes, sir. And the angel says that his prayers and alms came up to the Lord for a memorial. Now, the interesting thing here is you see the word prayers in verse 2? Here, it's not the same word. It's the Greek word prosuke. And the emphasis of this word is that your prayers have reverently made it to the face and presence of God, the one and true God. Here, Cornelius, a Gentile, had a heart that wanted to know God. He had a heart that loved and cared about Israel. Charles Baker, in his commentary, made a very interesting observation. He says, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where God takes into consideration an unsaved man's good works. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful to observe what God does. He sends an apostle to him in order to unlock the gospel of grace, so that this man Cornelius could be saved. The thing that we can't read into this is that his good works would save him. That Greek word memorial is the word menemosunan, and it means a memorial by which memory of a person or thing is preserved. His alms, his prayers were remembered as a memorial before God. Matthew Henry says this, "They were recorded in heaven in the book of remembrance that is written there for all that fear God and shall be remembered to his advantage." In other words, they weren't meritorious to his conversion, but rather it's something that God welcomed because they were done in accordance to the light that this man currently had, the revelation of truth that he had gleaned up to this point. He was seeking God with all of his heart, but we should remember in Hebrews 11, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, the language is very Levitical. It's the language of sacrifice in the Leviticus 2, where people would have burnt offerings and they would go up in smoke like a perfume to the heavens. You know, many of you like perfume. Well, God does too. This smelt good to him. And so continuing with verses 5 and 6, we see the rest of the angel's instructions. He says to Cornelius, "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." Now, Cornelius is told to send men. That is the Greek word pempo. And it's actually a military term again. It means to dispatch men. You see, that's how God commands. He speaks to us and accommodates us by speaking in our language at many times. He tells us what we know so that we get the gist of it. Cornelius knew that he needed to answer. And if you look at this, you see that the angel gave Cornelius Peter's name. He gave him his location and where he's staying. And he gives, actually, Peter's two names, Peter and Simon. And you can remember from chapter 9 that Peter is actually staying with another man named Simon. Simon was a tanner. He's staying with the tanner by the Mediterranean Sea. And that was, tanners were required to live outside the city, and especially for sanitary purposes, because it stunk. And they needed to wash things out with salt water. So the angel tells him immediately where to find Peter. And after that, he disappeared. Now you might wonder, why didn't the angel instruct Cornelius? Why didn't he just share with Cornelius? Because that wasn't his job. That is the job of men. That is the job of all the people who are in God's family, to take the gospel. God instructs his people in how to take the doctrine of grace to others. Even though this is the age where the Holy Spirit is given to all believers, people still need to understand New Testament grace to teach them. Cornelius was seeking, didn't understand that something further was needed. He probably thought he was doing well, devout, praying, giving alms. He thought he was acceptable to God. But if you take special notice, it's not apart from God's sovereign will. And so God sends the Apostle Peter to Cornelius. And, you know, the thing about it, so often we look at others and we go, you know what? They pray all the time. They go to church all the time. They, you know, anytime the doors of the church are open, they're there. And we think that they don't need the gospel. There was a man that I worked with. His dad was a pastor down at Moody Bible Church. And we went through the gospel. Actually, we went through John MacArthur's Gospel According to Jesus. And as we went through that, he got sort of rattled. And he was almost ready to call off the study because he didn't like what he was hearing. One night, it's probably 8:30, he gave me a call. And he said, "Brendan, I was just saved." I go, "What do you mean? You actually came up to Wisconsin to be part of a ministry. Your dad was a pastor. You've been in Moody Church. What do you mean?" He goes, "I was going through motion. My heart was still far from him. I just now this evening received Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I understood tonight what it meant to truly be saved." And we see that. We see that over and over again. How God uses people to open that door of faith to the Gentile world. And then we see how he uses Peter instrumentally in this situation. We need to understand that as we look at people, we don't ever get past the gospel. The gospel isn't 101, and then you move on. Present the gospel all the time. You preach the gospel, you live the gospel, you love the gospel, you take the gospel, always. And here's the thing. When it comes down to it, it's not a matter of you having a conversion experience. It's not a matter of finding Christ. It's a matter of him finding you. Romans 3:10 and 11 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." You see, the rich young ruler who came up to Jesus himself wanted to know what he could do to be saved. But it was apart from Christ. It was apart from acknowledging his own sin. He wanted to know that there was something he could do. Folks, the only thing you bring to salvation is your sin. He does all the work. The Bible itself tells us that salvation of any person, whether they realize it or not, is always of the Lord. It's not of themselves. Salvation is of the Lord whether you are the most sinful, barbaric person that ever lived, or whether you're the most moral person that ever lived. We need to stick to the facts of what the Word of God tells us. That it's only by grace through Christ, through faith, and not of ourselves that we are saved. Faith is a gift of God, lest any should boast. A person must seek the Lord for themselves, yes. But remember, I just read, there is none who seeks after God, no, not one. You see, in the order of salvation, God takes a dead sinner and he makes him alive. And when he does, he has eyes to see, ears to hear, and turns and be healed. He now responds. He responds to the truth, the person of Jesus Christ, and then seeks him. The Lord, when he comes bringing salvation, he comes in a very personal way. He deals with us individually according to his own purpose, but he always saves us in the same way. through faith. You see, we have to realize only God brings new life. Spiritually dead person cannot bring life to themselves. Christ is the only one who can open the person's eyes to the greatness and glory that he alone has. It is only when the eyes are opened that we see God's Son's perfected work. And this is what makes the conversion of any person who is converted to Christ so wonderful, because it brings glory to God. He's the only Savior. If it wasn't for Him, we would all be hellbound. And we can see how the conversion path of Cornelius to Christ is done in such a way that it causes us to just be in awe how God would end up bringing the gospel to this man, Cornelius. You know, I want to mention there's four things that a person may be or do or experience and not yet know Christ. The first thing is a person may be extremely devout, even fear God, and not know Christ. Second thing is a person may be spoken to by an angel of God and yet not know Christ. A person may give alms generously and pray to God always and not know Christ. And fourthly, a person may have many friends around them who are as moral as they are and not know Christ. We need to realize there's a term. It's called common grace. It's not saving grace. It's the grace that God shows even sinners. That even since creation, man was created in the likeness of God and then fell from that original righteousness. And there's still this religious impulse in man to worship something. And this is the reason that he was created. Man was created to worship God and serve Him forever, the true God. He was created to glorify the true and living God and worship Him. But because of the fall, man by nature no longer worships the true God. And yet, God shows common grace to these people. Even though a man will worship something and makes up a God in his own mind. Even though his love is for everyone but God. Even though he makes up his own definition of God. God so often shows what is called common grace. Every one of us, the moment we sin, deserve hell. The biggest lie from Satan is that, well, we'll just wait until death and we'll see how it all comes out. Folks, by nature you're a sinner. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. And the moment you sin, you are hellbound. It's not until you wait until see how your life all plays out, and then we'll see how the scales all balance out. No. Not at all. You're already on that path. And God, in His mercy, will come and save some. we see that Cornelius, he was a man who somehow learned of God's wrath against this false and selfish and man-made worship. He didn't want to become a proselyte and start doing all of this religious stuff. He wanted to do what he knew. But he knew somehow the truth of Romans 1. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, Cornelius may have been raised up by people like this, but at some point, he saw his own suppression of truth, and he repented of it. He turned from the idols that he began to serve the true and living God. Even though he was not a Jew, as we'll soon see, he became to believe in the God of the Jews. Cornelius was a man full of common grace. Common grace is the favor and blessing of God, sovereignly bestowed upon all mankind. He shows this favor in accordance to his own eternal purpose. In this particular, it is particular both to people and generally to nations as well. We see that we as a nation have come under the common grace of God for a long time. We think it's normal to live in a society that allows us to worship freely. Folks, that might be coming to an end. That's God's common grace upon this country. And look what they've done to it. We've been given the freedom to worship openly, present our faith openly. That's not normal. That hasn't been normal through the centuries and millennium. But God shows his kindness, and you can see what happens so often. But God has a purpose. God's intention in giving common grace is actually to bring men to repentance. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You know, remember the lepers? 10 healed. One came back. All were healed. One came back to praise God. One. God is a God of common grace. He shines his light of truth on creation. and the to the degree that men lay hold of it, not with self-righteousness, but with the spirit of inquiry, the spirit of sincerely wanting to know God, it says that they will be blessed by it. It's certainly possible to desire the riches of God's goodness. But in Cornelius, we see a man who acted according to the light that was shown him. And God would providentially lead him along the path to the place where he would learn more about Jesus Christ and then would proclaim him as his only Savior and Lord. And so finally, in verses 7 and 8 of our text, we read, "And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all the things to them, he sent them to Joppa." This is the end of the vision. Cornelius sent three men to Joppa, two servants and one of his soldiers, all to retrieve Peter. Does he know why? Nope. But God sovereignly is doing this to save Cornelius. He's going to open up the gospel of grace to Cornelius. And the thing that we see here is Cornelius didn't delay in his obeying this divine message. He didn't just think, well, you know what? I'll do it when I want. You see, obedience to God commands are not based on whether we should judge it or is it something important or not. His command is always important. And God will accept no excuse why we did not obey him. You know, so many people will sit there and go, well, you know, unless God tells me, I won't do it. And then they minimize the command of God. They think, well, Cornelius received direct revelation from God to send for Peter. But if God would do the same thing for me, I would do it. You know what? You do have direct revelation. The Bible. And none of us has excuse to treat what God reveals in the Bible as secondary. He tells us what he desires of us. So many people go, well, you know what? I don't know if I should do or this or that. What is the will of God? Look in Scripture, you'll find out what the will of God actually is. It tells us. They want to go, I want to know what brand of toothpaste I want. I want to know what house I should move into. I want to know what city. I don't know if I should get this boat. I want to. So they are searching for all of this stuff instead of going, I know that God wants me to be saved, to be sanctified, to be thankful, to be prayerful. Be willing to suffer for his namesake. The Bible is not secondary. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21 says this, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." We know what God's will is for us. We know what are the things that need to be done. But we need to understand that there are good things done in the world today by people who do not know God. I praise God for his goodness and mercy. Amen. But we also need to pray that God would stretch forth his mighty hand of saving power upon these people. and that we would be willing to take the word of truth, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Let's not forget that. There is no faith without hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel goes forth, and people are saved, and his mercy is shown by the washing of water with his word, by the proclamation of his gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been instructed from your word about the history and the practicality of people that have been saved. We thank you how you chose and how you respond to those seeking hearts. We know that no one seeks after you until you have first done a wonderful work of regeneration in them. Lord, our prayer is what Peter prayed. Use me. Send me. Lord, you used him. You used him. You moved in a divine way with, at the right moment, for the lives of those who are saved, to bring the word of redemption to those who are not. That you have opened the church to all people, and we thank you for that. We put our lives all to your greatness. I pray we would put our plans in your hands as well, that we would be moved on the path that you have ordained, that we would desire to do the work that is put before us in obedience to your holy word. We pray this in the most precious and glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.